In the midst of the tumultuous scene that transpired at the fortress of Antonia, adjacent to the temple in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate struggled to maintain his equilibrium. Perhaps he sensed that he was facing the most difficult case of his entire tenure as the governor of Judea. Clearly, he felt that it was the moment that would serve to define his place not only in history, but in the eyes of the Caesar forever afterward. Convinced that he was dealing with an innocent person in Jesus of Nazareth, Pontius Pilate still felt himself powerless to stop the rushing events that were carrying him to a decision he hesitated to make and really did not want to make. His interview with Jesus of Nazareth had revealed no substance to any of the allegations with which the rulers of the Jews had confronted Jesus. Still, Pilate knew that he was in potential trouble with the emperor, that he needed a way to balance some of the horrific deeds for which he had been responsible. For all that, though, he felt he could not condemn Jesus of Nazareth. And he was certain that he could persuade the multitude to choose Jesus to be released to them instead of Barabbas. He went to the judgment seat, as we see in our text, to resolve the whole situation. And then it was that a messenger approached him with an urgent written message from his wife. She had spent a difficult night, and apparently after the sun had risen, she had a dream that had left her shaken. The Romans were of the opinion that morning dreams would prove to be true. And the Lord had used that idea that the wife of Pilate no doubt held to startle her to such an extent that she sent a message of warning to her husband. We learn none of the details of the dream itself, nor what the things were that she said she had suffered in it. But the Holy Spirit has preserved the record of this incident, recorded nowhere else in the Bible. The identity of Pilate's wife, we learn in other sources, was said to be Procla. There has been some speculation that she may have been secretly a follower of Jesus, but there's not even the slightest scrap of a foundation in history on which to base such a view. And yet, if there were one way in which the voice of God at this late hour could reach the conscience of the Roman governor, it would be through his wife. Pilate would attend to her message in a way that he would to no other. Like the Greeks, the Romans were very superstitious people. They were especially struck by the significance of certain kinds of dreams. Pilate would clearly be of that mind. Even in that time, dreams were a fascinating subject. And yet, We know that for the most part, dreams are a rather haphazard occurrence in our own experience. But they believed there was something to be learned from dreams. And so it was that after a night when in various parts of the city of Jerusalem there had been quiet meetings, a trial that took place illegally under the cover of darkness, after that night had erupted into a morning of growing confusion in the area surrounding the temple and the Roman fortress, one additional element added to the increasing atmosphere of chaos. For the wife of Pontius Pilate sent a message to her husband concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a message that spoke of terror at the dawn. And I want to speak upon that theme this evening. It ought to strike us this evening that God does not leave sinners without the witness of His Word and His will. When sinners want nothing to do with God, God still seeks them out and communicates His truth to them, sometimes in unusual ways. God was moving in this whole situation. We noted that this morning. He was moving in this situation in such a way as to leave the participants in this situation without any room for excuse concerning their actions. Least of all would Pontius Pilate be able to offer any excuse for condemning Jesus of Nazareth when he knew full well that Jesus of Nazareth had done nothing worthy of a death sentence or even of imprisonment. To be sure, it was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world, that the Lord Jesus should go to the cross, that He should be hanged upon a tree, to be made a curse for us. But no one would be able to hide behind that purpose as a cover for actions that were plainly immoral and unjust. That is, Pilate could not say, well, it was God's purpose that Jesus should go to the cross, and therefore I'm let off the hook. God was making it plain that not Pilate, not any of the Roman soldiers under Pilate's command who engaged in such brutality toward the Lord Jesus Christ, not anybody would be able to have an excuse for those actions. Nor would anyone be able to claim that God had not provided any opportunity to escape the awful consequences that awaited those who perpetrated such a miscarriage of justice. It is an interesting text because Pilate's wife never appeared on the scene. She did not come herself. She sent a messenger with the message. And the message that she sent was full of solemn ramifications. She had heard, she believed in her dream, the voice of God, whoever she thought God was, and sought to convey that voice to her husband. That terror at the dawn focused in her message on three things. First, the mercy of God. Pontius Pilate on the judgment seat was already in a quandary. He was not sure how he should proceed. He certainly did not want to cave in to the Jewish leaders, for he knew that they hated Jesus of Nazareth, and he hated them, and he wanted to spite them. And yet, as we observed this morning, he knew the political realities were very powerful as well, though he dreaded very much the prospect. And he dreaded even making a decision at all. He was on the judgment seat. And he knew that he would either have to alienate the leaders of the Jews again, or he would have to alienate the powers behind the imperial throne in Rome. And into the midst of this uncertainty came this message from his wife. It was very clear in its import to Pilate, although it disclosed no real details. We do not know, the Holy Spirit does not tell us, if in that message she included any of the things that troubled her. But it was a warning to Pilate to avoid any situation in which he would condemn Jesus of Nazareth to death. In other words, she said, don't do anything with regard to Jesus of Nazareth. Have thou nothing to do with him. In other words, if you're on the judgment seat, get off it now. Don't pass any judgment regarding him. Here was Pontius Pilate on the judgment seat, already guilty of some of the grossest crimes against humanity, already having treasured up for himself untold amounts of the wrath of a holy God, and here he was still receiving a warning from God to stop, not to go any farther. Here is the exposition of the mercy of God to sinners. Though they have already done many horrendous things against the law of God, they still receive warnings, gracious warnings, to stop before going farther. How many times have you sinned against God, and God in His mercy to you has sent a warning, don't go any farther. Don't do it again. There are those who are fond of making a habit of indicting God, trying to blame God for their problems, charging God with being unfair. They ought to ponder the terror that left Pilate's wife startled on that Friday morning in Jerusalem. For that was the mercy of God. God does not deal with us as we have deserved. God could have let Pontius Pilate go right on. He had already done enough. What would condemning another innocent person to death have added to all that Pilate had done? But God in His mercy sent him warning, don't do it! It was the very thought that God does not deal with us as we have deserved that led the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk to his famous prayer for revival. If you turn back to the prophecy of Habakkuk and chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Just by the way, how many people have heard God's words and not been afraid. The prophet here said, I heard thy speech and I was afraid. He went on to say, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known in wrath. Remember mercy. Pontius Pilate was on the judgment seat, but God was on the judgment seat in heaven. And Pilate was already guilty of gross crimes. He was already weighed in the balance and found wanting. And yet God, out of His mercy and kindness to one who was already condemned, said, hold on, don't add to your crimes. Shows us that it is certainly not logical when people say, well, I've already broken one of God's commands. Let me just go ahead and break them all and be as bad as I can be. God said, you already have enough to answer for, Pilate. Don't add another crime to the list. In the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. And every person here tonight can rejoice in that. We have not received what we have deserved at God's hands. God has been merciful. Was it not the mercy of God that stirred the mind of Pilate's wife in those early morning hours on that day to that terrifying dream? But there was another aspect of her message to Pilate. Not only the mercy of God, but the fear of God. She spoke in her message of suffering many things in a dream because of Him, because of Jesus of Nazareth. The word suffering here is the basic word for suffering in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get the English derivative paschal. Here of the paschal moon or the paschal lamb that has to do with suffering. Now Pilate's wife did not, at least in the record that we have, in the inspired word, she did not elaborate on the nature of those things she had suffered. But clearly, they were very terrifying. Anyone who has experienced a nightmare may have some sense of the terror that can accompany such dreams. They are usually means of causing changes in the body that sometimes cause you to awake with a start, to find your heart pounding, to find yourself perspiring. And if these things were multiplied in her case, you can imagine how terrified she could have been. How startled she could have been, especially because it seems that these things were connected in the dream with Jesus of Nazareth. That much we are told. I have suffered many things in a dream because of Him. In the case of Pilate's wife, the things that she suffered were designed to alarm her to such an extent that she would not be content with thinking on those things privately. She would sense that her husband was in grave jeopardy. She would have to know he was going to the judgment seat to deal with the case of Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps she could look out a window in the fortress and see what was going on down on the pavement below. And so, she sent a message immediately to her husband. And part of the terror at the dawn then was a message that he should have regard for the Lord. That he should fear the Lord. That the things that she had suffered had made her to fear. That fear of the Lord is the reverential awe for the Creator of all things that should lead a person to forsake the practice of evil. He turned to the Old Testament once again, to the book of Proverbs and to chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. The words of Solomon to his son, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." They go together. If you fear the Lord, that will be a means of forestalling your going on in evil. Here was the key for Pontius Pilate then. If he would learn to fear the Lord, he would not descend to the evil of condemning to death a man whom he knew was innocent. How much more wicked could a person be? How much more wicked could Pilate be? For all the wicked things he had done, could not measure up to the condemnation of Jesus of Nazareth to death. God was being gracious toward Pilate here in troubling his wife with such a dream. God could have let Pilate just go on toward disaster, but instead the message was to Pilate, fear God. His wife was already trembling as a result of this dream. And she wanted Pilate, most of all, to focus on the crucial issue that was before him. And that's the third thing that we find in this text, the Son of God. Her message was to Pilate, pay attention to the one before you. She referred to Jesus of Nazareth in this text as that just man. Now we do not know how she learned about him, how she knew about him, but it is evident that something that she had experienced in that terrifying dream conveyed to her the truth that Jesus was not only not guilty of anything the Jews were charging him with, he was just. He was righteous. Not a lawbreaker in any way. So whether she knew the full scope of this expression, that just man, as it applied to Jesus or not, we don't know. It's impossible for us to know that. But she had sensed in her dream that Jesus was just. And she sensed that if her husband would condemn him to death, when he was a just man, that all of the things that she had seen and suffered in her terrible dream would surely come to pass. And they did come to pass. We know that some of them did because Pilate was eventually put into exile. And if the record of history is to be believed, he ended up taking his own life, as so many Romans did. Did she, the wife of Pilate, recognize Jesus as the Son of God? It's impossible to know that. But the message to Pilate was that he should recognize Jesus was not like any other prisoner who had appeared before Pilate. He should recognize Jesus as the just man, the righteous man, for that's the literal force of the expression, the man who could only be just and righteous if he had indeed come down from heaven, as he claimed. Now here was Pilate on the judgment seat. He already was convinced in his own mind that Jesus had done nothing to deserve the death, the penalty of death. He had done nothing worthy of being crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for those who were not Roman citizens, who were the worst enemies of the empire. They were crucified. And why were they crucified? It was a means of pacification of the populace. Crucifixions were carried out in public on the road coming into Jerusalem. They would there erect those crosses. And what was the message to all those who traveled back and forth on the road? If you cross the Roman power, this is what will happen to you. Jesus had done nothing to deserve such a penalty, and Pilate knew it. And his wife's message then came to reinforce that knowledge. His wife's message was, this man has done nothing at all. He has done nothing amiss. Nothing to deserve even the slightest penalty. Nothing to deserve being scourged. Nothing to deserve being brutalized by Pilate's soldiers. Have thou nothing to do with that just man? The word to Pilate was, let him go. Here is the focus of the text before us this evening. It's about a dream, a terrifying dream, and yet at the center of the message that she sent to Pilate was the word to focus on him, on Christ himself, on Jesus, who, as Pilate said, was called Christ. And here is the focus of the text for us. Let us learn to behold him. Everything else in the scene is important, but really it all pales compared to the focus that ought to be upon the Son of God. The one manifested in human flesh, standing there before Pilate, already having been brutalized. Let us learn to behold him as the central figure in the gospel. Then we will be able to appreciate the enormity of the cross, the enormity of Calvary. It is not, as I've so often said, the wood of the cross that is to be our preoccupation, but the work that Jesus did on the cross. It was a message to Pilate, don't be responsible for yet another unjust act. That comes to us with such force and bids us fix our gaze upon the Son of God. Then we appreciate the enormity of Calvary, and then we appreciate the true significance of the empty tomb. The terror that came at the dawn on that Friday was Pilate's last chance, the last message, as far as we know, that came to him in such a fashion. What do we read of the result? He delivered him to be crucified. He turned him over, as we read, beginning in verse 26, to the soldiers of the governor. And what did they do? They stripped Jesus. They put on him a scarlet robe to mock him. He's a king. He needs a royal robe. Put on him this scarlet robe. Many of the Roman soldiers, especially the high-ranking ones, wore such scarlet cloaks So there were no doubt many of them there, and they put one on him to mock him. Then they said he needs a crown. So they put on him a crown of thorns, long thorns, designed to pierce deeply into the scalp. And then to make sure it was secured on his head, they took the reed, the piece of bamboo actually that was in his hand. It was a scepter. This is the scepter. At the same time, they were mocking him and they were mocking the Jews. This is a king befitting the Jews, they would say. They took that reed after they had put the crown of thorns on his head and they beat him on the head with it to drive those thorns more deeply into the scalp. They bowed the knee before him, we read, and they mocked him. King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! With your crown of thorns and your scarlet cloak and your piece of bamboo for a scepter. They spit upon him. And then they took him out and crucified him. And Pilate gave the order, in spite of the message from his wife. I wonder what the evening was like that day in Pilate's household when he came back from the judgment seat and his wife said, "Did you receive my message?" And he said, "I did." "Well, what did you do?" "I gave order that it should be as they required." And the last chance was gone. And as far as we know, no more message came to Pilate. How it ought to speak to us tonight. Oh, that we would not despise the communications that come to us through the Scriptures of truth. Here is God's word to us, and these words bid us fix our attention on the Son of God. Let us see him not only in the midst of his agony, but in the midst of his triumph. And let us learn to rejoice in a full salvation secured for us the cost of his own blood.